Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Very quiet day, I guess. It means that last week didn't go so well, I guess. It's like, ooh, that's a flat response. It is a joy, and obviously yesterday was freezing cold, and it's amazing to think like 30-degree change in less than 24 hours. That is wild. Things can happen very quickly in Kingston. So good to be here. I'm glad no one's frozen. I'm glad we're here. And I'm glad we're talking about Jonah again. Last week we started our study of the book of Jonah. I hope that was meaningful for you. I hope that was useful. And we're going to continue to look at Jonah today. One of my worries always with a book like this, and I talked about this last week, is it sort of gets turned into a kid's story, and then we think it's not for us. And I think that can be very dangerous, particularly since this is really not a kid's story. There's, aside from a cool fish, there really isn't a lot here that kids can really grapple with because there's some stuff, right? We're going to talk about a bit today and next week that is difficult to figure out when you're a little person, but hopefully we can figure out today together. So to start with that, I wanted to just maybe have you help me summarize what we talked about last week. I was a school teacher for a long time, so we love tests, of course. You know what I mean? Like, that's what we live for. That's why we got into the profession, just to test people and make them feel, you know, that sense of itching in their seats, right? So I would love to know what we were talking about last week from you. Maybe there's some things that stood out, either from the passage, your own reading of Jonah chapter 1 and 2, or there was something that we said that, you know, resonated with you. So I want to take a minute, and I know that because they sort of filmed this and they put it on the internet for folks who can't come out, if you tell me a great answer or even a bad answer, I'll try to repeat it so other people can hear it. So that's enough blabber. It's up to you now. What did we talk about last week? Anyone can help me out. Yeah. Yeah, God can use you or your circumstances even when you're being awful. Yeah, that's helpful for all of us. Because awful is a pretty low bar, and I sense that most of you are not awful. Like, probably one or two most. You know, the rest, and I don't know who those people are. Maybe you know that's you. But generally, you know, awful. Like, that's a low bar, and God can even use someone like Jonah. Helpful. Thank you. Anyone else? Yeah, good answer. Baby's always right. Anyone else? What did we talk about last week? I don't want to forget the Jonah's not the hero. God's the hero. Yeah, I think that's pretty true. And as I suggested last week, there's a lot of stories like that in the Old Testament where we get caught up in one person's sort of story and we get excited about them and we forget that God is the real protagonist of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So yeah, thank you. Anyone else? Maybe one more. Wrap it up. Christians, we love things in threes. You know what I mean? Yeah. The whale was happy that he was gone. Like, I got a little indigestion here. Something's off. Yeah. Just cough it up. Sure. Yeah, thank you. So, on that, the most deep and profound of theological statements, we're going to now move into what happens. So, the whale spits out Jonah, and one of the things that I think really sits with me or resonates with me is this language that we've seen in Jonah's chapter 1 and 2, and it's going to continue in 3 and 4, that the story of Jonah is not just about Jonah, but it may well be a critique of the ancient Israelites. It may well be talking about them. This was during the time of sort of Jeroboam, and Israel was not behaving the way that we would like to think they would, and obviously we would, because we're perfect, but they were turning from God, and they weren't repenting. They weren't doing the way they were supposed to. And so there's this almost comic, exaggerated contrast between Jonah, who's awful, kind of a jerk, doesn't really love people, and then everyone he comes in contact with, like, very quickly, they immediately start following Yahweh. Remember on the boat, like these sailors, and Jonah's like, I would rather die than bring love and mercy to my enemies. And the sailors are like, we will do anything and worship your God Yahweh that we met like 10 seconds ago. There's this wild and dramatic, almost comically large, exaggerated contrast between the way the people of God behave, Jonah, and the way that those around them behave. It's sort of this reminder of, like, maybe we should pay attention and actually do what we're supposed to do and follow God. So that's a big one for me from that passage. And it's sort of summed up even in that last bit. He's praying in the whale and he's talking about idol worshipers. And he's like, they're the worst. But I come and sacrifice before you. And you see, even in that moment, there's still this profound ego for Jonah. It's like, me, I'm doing all this good stuff. Remember, the sailors worshiped Yahweh within like 10 seconds. And Jonah was still committed to running away. So I mean, again, it's almost comical, that contrast. So that is where we find this story, that he's prayed, he's been like, God, I'm not going to use words like sorry or repent or anything like that, but I'm going to remind you that you're merciful, and so I deserve this. You spit me back out. So he spat out on the shore, he survives being swallowed by a whale, and now, presumably, he's got to get to Nineveh. And that's where we pick up the story. This is Jonah chapter 3. You'll see it on the screen in front of you, and as always, I would certainly encourage you, if you've got an old school paperback, that's a great resource, or a phone if you want to follow along and just see what we're learning today. This is what the opening line of Jonah chapter 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So we kind of have this parallel to where we started, Jonah chapter 1. And it restates, Jonah, I've got this message, please go and give it to the people of Nineveh. And it again calls Nineveh a great city. And it's worth sort of reminding ourselves and maybe adding some more detail to it. But Nineveh was not great in the context of good, right? When we think of great, that could mean a really good thing or it could just mean a really big thing, right? And so Nineveh, they probably thought of themselves as great. But what we know from history, they also had their downsides. They were known for being particularly fond of torture. I'm always thankful that most kids go down for Sunday school because there are some things in here we got to talk about. So trigger warning, I guess. We have a lot of wall carvings from Nineveh, and you can look at those in the British Museum, and you can see the kind of things that they prioritized as a culture, and they held up and said, these are things that are important to us. And if you carve something on your wall at home, generally speaking, if you put permanent things, it's like, this is important to me, right? Churches, we used to do this with carvings and stained glass windows, and we would tell the story of our people with the architecture, right? And for archaeologists, that's really helpful, because when we look back and say, who are the Ninevites? What kind of people are they? What makes them so great? We can learn a lot about them. And some of the things on the wall would be skinning people alive, impaling them. These are some of the things that are carved into the wall of the city of Nineveh, so that when someone walks in and says, who are these people? Who is this great city of Nineveh that I'm visiting? You're just reminded, like, hey, don't mess around. You know, this is the kind of people we can be. This is the city of Nineveh. This is a dangerous place. This is one known for having a penchant for violence. And they were, at the time, quite a large, powerful empire. Of course, eventually overrun by people like the Babylonians and all the other people you know from ancient history. But at the time, the Assyrians, or the people of Nineveh, were quite a powerful nation. And this is the group that Jonah's being called to. To go give them a word. And the other thing we know, of course, is that Assyrians weren't just dangerous or violent to everyone in a broad sense, but they were quite specifically against the Israelite people. And so Jonah's being called to go give this word to his enemies. Now, if you were told to go give your enemies a word of judgment, you might be excited about that. You're like, yes, God, I'm into it. I'm going to go tell them how bad they are. And that's what it says. He's going to call out against that city the message I tell you. And if we had not read the end of the book, you would think maybe someone who hates the Ninevites would be excited to go tell them they're all going to go burn in hell or something. But Jonah has this hesitance, and he says, I don't want to go there. And we find out in chapter 4 what it's about. He says, I was afraid you would be merciful on these people. I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd forgive them. And that's what he was afraid of the whole time. He didn't want to go there because God was going to forgive them. But he's been called to preach a message against them. And this is interesting, especially as we get into this next verse, is we don't entirely know what God told him to say to those people. Usually in the prophets, we get really extensive, and God said this, and it's quite extensive. This one, we're going to see a very short sermon, and it's hard to know how much of that was just Jonah riffing and how much of that was exactly what God told him to say. And you can see where there's some things to think about. Anyways, let's go to the next slide, and you'll see what it says. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. I can speak really well. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. We'll continue. It says on the next slide, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's dramatic already. So we've got Jonah, and it says he's 3 days in this city walking around. You remember the three? We've already seen the three already in this passage. Where's So he's 3 days in the belly of the beast, and now he's sort of 3 days in the belly of the beast of this empire. And he's walking around. We don't fully know what he said for the full 3 days. It sounds like for the first day he didn't say much. And then he says this sermon, which in Hebrew is just about five words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That is the extent of the sermon that we get from Jonah. Already, I've surpassed that. I don't mean better, I just mean more words, right? Jonah was very succinct, and it raises a lot of questions. Did Jonah say anything else? And I've heard lots of preachers talk about these. This is one of the shortest sermons in Scripture. I've heard a lot of preachers and commentators talk about this. And sometimes you get people saying, oh, surely he said more. Like maybe he contextualized it for these people. He told them about Yahweh. He told them about being in the fish. Personally, I don't see any evidence for any of that, because Jonah's character to me so far is that he's going to do the least amount of work with the highest chance that God's going to just smite these people. And he's like, if I give them extra language, there's a chance they might, you know, repent. And I wouldn't want that. That's my interpretation. But you can go whatever way you want. Jonah, as it's recorded in Scripture, we just get these five Hebrew words, or eight English words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And that's what he leaves them with. That's it. That's the sermon. And look at the response. Maybe the most profound response that we have anywhere in Scripture, maybe even bigger than some of the sermons that Jesus preached. So this is wild and huge. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." And you're thinking, Jonah didn't even mention God, did he? Did Jonah say who this was coming from and by which power he was speaking? And was there something the people could do in order to get away from this smiting? Jonah mentions none of that. And somehow, at least the way the passage reads, with five Hebrew words, the response was the whole people believed and they followed God. And they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. There's this profound and public repentance based on what Jonah said, which again feels like, did they hear something we didn't hear? Or is God just so powerful that he can use, what was the word we had back here, an awful preacher like Jonah to transform an entire city? Like, we don't know. We don't know the details, you know, passages. We don't have every word that Jonah spoke. But as the writer of Jonah, it seems to me that we're not painting Jonah in a particularly positive light. We're clearly saying Jonah said the least of possible words, and yet the reaction, the response, was the biggest we could possibly imagine. The whole city was transformed. Nineveh was a lot bigger than Kingston. And if someone said, wow, that sermon was so good, the entire city of Kingston was transformed overnight. You'd be like, wow, what did they say? Oh, they said turn or burn. That's all they said. You're like, was anything else involved? I mean, you can see why people speculate. What did Jonah have more to say? Again, I would say probably not. But God clearly did. God was clearly up to something, as I read the text. And some people even call this, that Jonah was sort of trying to have this prophetic sabotage. Like, God, I don't want you to accomplish your mission so much that I will intentionally give the worst possible sermon with no context, no explanation as to what the people could do, and see what happens. God is so powerful that people turn anyways. People repent, and their whole city is transformed. That's incredible. True. Again, when you're thinking about how this story is written, there's these comically large, exaggerated contrasts of Jonah giving the least effort, and the people who respond, whether they be sailors or Ninevites, give the most exaggerated responses. And we'll see that even more so in the next passage. So we'll put that on the screen. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he continued, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd or flock taste anything." And continue on to the next slide. "Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to the mighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Jonah, five words. Eventually, the king is like, this is big. We got to change the whole city. And even the animals put on outfits of mourning. The animals are fasting. Like, this is a huge contrast. The animals are like, hey, this is serious. We got to put sackcloth. You know, we put sackcloth on because it's uncomfortable, right? They wear this uncomfortable, ugly clothing to be like, hey, we've done wrong. We're going to simplify life and we're going to react to this message. What a contrast. The king, of Nineveh, this mighty empire, sits in the dust in order to demonstrate how sort of far they've fallen as a people. And it's interesting, all the things that he's saying, we're hoping that we're going to call out to this mighty God. And then he says, who knows, maybe God will relent. And that's an interesting phrase a lot of commentators talk about, because there is someone who knows in this passage, don't they? Like, who knows, maybe God will have a plan for us. I mean, if only they had, a prophet who knew, right? Like, if only a prophet was willing to share the proper words. Who knows, maybe God will, relent from his anger. Maybe he'll help us. I wish we knew, you know. But they're willing to try anything. Reminds you of the sailors a little bit. They were willing to try anything because they felt in that moment that God was doing something profound and they were going in the opposite direction. And so we see here, in a sense, an overturning of the city. Jonah was right. And some people would say that what Jonah meant as a curse was transformed into a blessing to the people. Because he said, 40 days, and this city will be overturned. Now, almost always in English, when that word is translated, or when we hear the word overturned, it kind of sounds negative, doesn't it? Like overturned, overwhelmed, like thrown apart. Oh, sorry, I'm messing up your slides here. Overturned sounds pretty negative. Now, in Hebrew, it's not always negative. It can go either way. And I learned a new word this week called a contronym. There's maybe some English majors here. Do you know what a contronym is? I didn't know until 24 hours ago. So I'm not judging anyone. But I guess this is another kind of word, like a synonym or an antonym, where it's one word that can mean its own opposite. I'd never heard of this before. Think about the word rent. If I say I'm renting, does that mean I'm making money or spending money? Yes, both, doesn't it? Like I could be renting to someone or I could be renting from someone. The word rent is sort of one of these contronym type words where it can go either way. And the word overwhelm could be a positive overwhelming or it could be overturning, overwhelming, could be bad or good. And in Hebrew, it could go either way. We see lots of examples of that in the Psalms. Where when we think about this, it's like, I would sense that maybe Jonah was using words that he thought, 40 days and you're going to get what's coming to you. You've been evil. You've been violent. And in 40 days, you're going to get messed up. Except he uses the word overwhelmed here, or overturned. And in ancient Hebrew, that word could also mean transformed, made new, and changed. And in a sense, what Jonah meant for a curse, what happens? The whole city's transformed and good things come of it. You see that in the New Testament as well, don't you? The most violent system of torture that the Roman Empire had considered, where you could slowly starve a person of oxygen for 3 days. What is that system? That's a cross. It's a curse, right? A man who hangs on a tree, that's a curse. That's a bad thing. This is a system of torture. What was meant for evil, what was meant for pain and agony, what was meant to be a curse, somehow, in God's providence, it is flipped and it becomes life. What is meant for death becomes life. We saw that in the swallowing of the fish as well, right? Typically, if someone gets swallowed either by a fish or by the ocean, it's sort of like the end of the book, isn't it? Not the middle. If someone gets swallowed, it's a bad thing. And yet, that was the sort of baptism of Jonah, where he was given a second chance. Did he spoil the second chance a little bit? Yeah, probably. But God still gave him this additional chance. I think you're going to see that this language is consistent within Jonah, where one person means something for evil, and yet God, being this hero, this powerful person in the story, transforms people for good. And now I want to say that sometimes we get a little, when we use words like repent overwhelm or like God's justice, we can sometimes feel a little uneasy about this language, right? You know, as Christians, we like to say God is a God of love. Absolutely. And then it's like God is also a God of justice. And we're like, it depends. You know what I mean? Like that one depends on whose justice, right? Do you hear me that we can feel uneasy about this sometimes? Like if the justice benefits me, it's good, right? You know what I mean? Like if someone gets cut off in traffic and you know when they speed past you and you're like, what a jerk. And then you see the cops pull them over, you're like, got what he's, deserved it, didn't he? Have you ever been happy when you saw someone else get a speeding ticket? You're like, that punk deserves it, you know what I mean? And then you get a speeding ticket, it's like, where's the mercy? You know, why do we even have this police department? We need to defund them, like, this is awful. Like, everything, it's like, when it happens to us, where we have a very different set of rules, right? And so when we're looking at the Ninevites, and we won't spend too much time on this, but there's a sense of God saying, you're doing something bad, and it needs to change. And we could read this story and think, well, who are you to say? Like, you know what I mean? Like, we could get angry about that and say, God, it talks about his anger relenting. Interesting, another of these kind of words, relent and repent are the exact same word in Hebrew. So it actually says God may turn and repent from his ways in fierce anger, which is odd and interesting. You can sit with that, I guess. But repent and relent, exact same word, just like overturn, overwhelm, same word. So here we have a very interesting thing where God is preaching what could be considered a pretty judgy sermon, like, hey, stop being violent, stop doing crazy things. And the Israelites surely are like, yeah, that's right. You know, it's like the speeding ticket thing. They're super happy that someone else is getting justice. And then Jonah, consistently throughout the story, it's like, no, justice, not for me. Like, I'm your chosen one, right? I'm your special one. I'm your prophet. Like, remember me. Don't I deserve a second chance? Think of his prayer. You've always been good to your people, don't you? You see the contrast that's being made here. That we extend mercy to ourselves and our family, and we extend justice to everyone else. And I feel like a lot of Jonah is pushing up against that and our own narcissism, our own ego here. And here we see that, again, the king is like, I wish I knew. Maybe if we knew the answer, God might listen. God might hear us. If only, who knows, maybe God will hear it. Again, think of Jonah sitting there. Like, who knows? Jonah knows. And he should have said something. And at least according to the text, he didn't. He didn't even mention God, did he? Never mentioned his name. Wasn't like, hey, I'm a prophet from God, and he loves you, but like you're doing some really bad things, and like you probably should stop torturing people, and if you do, maybe he'll relent. That wasn't his sermon. His sermon was like 40 days, and you're done. God turned that curse into a blessing, because the whole city of Nineveh was transformed. And I think that's incredible. Let's continue and see what comes in the next slide here. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What an incredible transformation. And in some ways, you're like, well, he promised bad things and he didn't do bad things. That's a pretty low bar. But he promised a sense of justice. Why? Because the people of Nineveh were torturing and murderous. Like, he was like, this isn't good. You got to stop. And when they say, listen, we're sorry, we won't do it again. He's like, oh, you know what? I won't destroy the city. And part of you might be thinking, well, they're just going to do it again, aren't they? You know what I mean? Like, as soon as Jonah leaves, are they just going to do this again? Right? And there it comes to the sense of our own sense of selfish justice, where it's like, God, you've got to be less merciful to some of your people. You know, like, they don't deserve it. I mean, I do. Obviously, I do. But, like, they don't, right? You know what I mean? And it's not like, well, if the king goes back onto his throne, then the plan is back on. We're back to the old judgment bit. There's no note of that. And again, this gets played out a lot more in the final chapter of Jonah. But as I look at this and I kind of step back, there's this interesting thing for me where God is promising transformation of the city that moves them from a sense of doing evil to doing good. And how Jonah interprets that is they don't deserve that kind of mercy. You're going to see that in the New Testament as well. There are people who are like, I don't think the Gentiles, you know, should we really be eating with them? Should they, you know what I mean? Like, that's a similar condition you saw in the early church. Shouldn't they be Jewish first? Like, shouldn't they get circumcised? And there's a sense of, like, they have to be us. They have to be as good as us. Like, is it working out for him? Everyone around him, their lives are suddenly at risk. It's not working out for him. And so, like, what does he need to do? He needs to repent. He needs to go a different direction, right? And that sounds like hard, heavy language. And because of our association with, like, street preachers, we sometimes just ignore words like repent and say, well, that's not for me. That's going to be for someone else, I guess. My enemies, they surely need to repent. Me, I'm perfectly good as I am. I'm going in the right direction, I'm sure of it. I don't know how old you are, but like, think back 10 years ago. Have you changed directions at all? Like, we have some humility. Someone said humility over here. That's brilliant. Like, if we have the humility to say there's probably more we need to learn, there's probably space for us all to repent a little bit. Do you know what I mean? I don't mean to say sorry, because saying sorry is important. But the real trick of it is, what about changing directions? Moving in a new way. And I think that the substance of the New Testament is exactly that as well, where it's like, hey, you were a fisherman, and now you're going to do something else. You're going to go fish for people. You were a tax collector stealing from the poor, and you're going to do something else, right? You were all of these things, and we're going to go and move in a new direction. That invitation is the same invitation we get every morning. We could have gone this way. This is the way the world's going, right? Whatever that is. I don't mean to disparage this world any more than another. You know, 100 years ago, whatever way society is going, you know, it tends to be selfish, it tends to be self-oriented, it tends to be like me, me, me. And when the path of Jesus is to turn from that direction and walk a new way, And what way does Jesus walk? He doesn't walk to build an empire that crushes the Romans. What does he do? Where does his walk take him? Back to that cross again. Right? That's what, like, repentance, like turning, is like going away from self and going towards what looks like death. Except that death is transformation. Right? And that's a difficult thing for us to sit with as we get to the modern church and we think, I'm not going to repent. I hate that kind of language in church. Like, I'm never coming back because I don't want to repent. I'm perfect the way I am. Are you perfect? Like, is anyone? No. Okay, maybe one hand over there. But mostly we're not. You know what I mean? We're not. And so the point here is maybe choose a new direction. Maybe choose a new path. Because if the path you've been walking day after day is just leading to more of you, more of selfishness, more people getting hurt around you because of your own habits, whether they be the Ninevite habits or the sailors, maybe go a new way. And Jesus, or in this sense, broadly speaking, Yahweh is inviting you into a new way, a way that loves your enemies, that allows for mercy both for yourself and for those you don't even like. That's a new way, isn't it? Right? To extend mercy to your enemies, that's a new way. When I think of the New Testament, how does this sort of manifested or talked about in the New Testament? And you can see we have communion here, and we're going to try to make a smooth transition to it, because I think this is actually key to what we're talking about here. This is about turning a new way. The story of communion, it's rooted in what ancient Old Testament story? Passover, which was what? Death coming to a people, wasn't it? Like the angel of death coming. But what did Passover become for the people of Israel? Salvation, new life. Right? And so Jesus takes these elements, which were elements to describe, or a meal to describe death coming to a people, except that that death, just like the one in Nineveh, was flipped and turned into life, and said, this is now new life. And in fact, if you kind of go a few days forward from that, it's not just Passover, but what is Jesus also talking about when he takes this bread and cup? Eternal life and his own death on the cross. It's talking about death. Like when he says, this is my body. We're going to do this in a moment together. You take this as my body. This sounds quite inhumane, doesn't it? It sounds quite graphic and violent. But he says, this is my body and has been broken for you. And that death provides life. And there's this flip that we see all throughout Jonah. What was meant to be a curse, what was meant to be death, is now an opportunity for new life. That's tremendous. And then he offers this cup of wine or grape juice, and he says, like, this is the cup of a new covenant that I give to you. Based not in the blood of a lamb or a sacrifice of some other thing dying, but this whole deal is brokered by his own life on the cross, his own death. That's a tremendous transformation. And so in a moment when we come, I want you to be thinking about this term repenting. And I want to, wherever we can, separate repentance from the street preacher. And say, is the direction I'm going the right one for me today? Like, where am I heading? Where were my plans for year 2023? Where do I think I'm going? Is that the right direction? Is this feeding other people? Is this transforming lives? Is this bringing hope and love and mercy to others? Or is it like Jonah on the boat? Is it causing chaos? Is your walk causing people to suffer? I want you to think about that. And think about where your goals are. There's a lot of students here. Right? You've got goals for the future, I imagine? Students are all up there mostly. Some of us don't have the legs to get up there, like the knees, you know what I mean? Like, where are you going in life? You've got a plan, surely. You signed up and you paid lots of money to, like, learn facts. You've got a plan, I'm sure. And I want us all to consider whether we're 90 years old or 19 years old. Like, what is our current plan? And do we need to maybe go a new way? A way that is not about self, but about Christ. So we're going to take this meal together, and we're going to do it in a slightly different fashion, and I hope it's a way that allows us to slow things down so that we can really repent, reflect, consider what God is calling us today. So you'll see that there's a table here, there's a table there, and there's a table in there with, like, cushions on the floor. If you're like, you know, it takes me a while to get my repentance sorted, it's fine. Take your time. And we're going to, I mean, it's logistics. A lot of people are going to kind of move down this way and go back to your seats that way. So, you know what I mean? Like, counterclockwise, or if you're British, anti-clockwise. We're going to try to keep to that. We'll even have people helping us get out of our pews on time. But I want to try to encourage you, with things like communion, we can take it for granted and just do it because we do it once a month. And like, oh, here we go. All right, off we go. You know what I mean? Like, and that can happen. We can get caught up in those rituals. But I want you to be thinking as we prepare for that, because as I was saying about Jonah this week, and in contrasting Jonah to contrasting the people all around him, I was thinking about the prodigal son. I don't know if your head went there, but that's where my mind went. Because there's this one character, whether it be the Ninevites or the prodigal son or the sailors, who are doing everything outrageously wrong, and the other one is like, I'm the chosen one, am I not? I'm your prophet. Don't I deserve like a little something special? And at the end of the story, the father provides a feast, both for the son who went lost, Ninevites, whatever, and the son who was so self-righteous he thought he was never lost. The same feast is offered. And you think of the New Testament as they gather for that feast, as they gather to break bread, and Jesus offers his life to all of them. Who's gathered? You've got deniers, betrayers, you know, doubters. The whole gang is there. Every possible bad thing is at the table. And what does Jesus do to those people who doubt him? This is my body, and I'm breaking it for you. And those people who deny him within hours, this is my body, and I will break it for you, even though you deny me. This is my body. You want to doubt me in 3 days' time? I will still take my body and break it for you. And when we take that moment of communion and we say, do this in remembrance of me, I don't think it just means to take bread and wine. I don't think it's that simple. If Jesus says, this is my body and I will break it even for those who doubt me, deny me, betray me, now do that. Allow your body to be used for something greater than your own good for once. Let us repent together. I'm going to invite the band. They're going to play some music as we take time to reflect, to repent, to pray. And I encourage you to walk slow, take your time and pray, and just know that God's presence was here before we're here, is always here. But it is us who have the opportunity to pay attention, not to my words. Because if you want to judge me, like Jonah's sermon was probably worse. Might not have been, but it sounded pretty worse to me. But God is real and profound and loving. And so I hope that that is the story that you're hearing this morning. Would you bow your heads with me before we stand and begin to take communion together? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we hear these ancient stories that are thousands of years old about prophets who went the wrong way, about prophets who allowed their own greed or selfishness or hatred of enemies to define their life's walk. And we come before you and we come before this feast that you have set. And we consider the paths that we have before ourselves to go our own way, the way of the Ninevites, the way of Jonah, the way of the sailors, where we're consumed with our own sense of self, our own personal sense of justice, our own personal sense of greed and selfishness. We're to turn on that spot and to join you in going a new way, a way that relents against enemies, a way that loves those who maybe don't feel like they deserve love. God, I pray that as we take this communion, that we remember your body broken for us, that you would allow us to have the humility to let our bodies be broken for our own neighbors. As we trust in your new covenant, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite those people to the front as you're able to come, take communion. There's fresh grape juice. There's bread that's been ripped fresh. Yeah, they're going to direct you. I want to say this. Don't get caught up in logistics. Do you know what I mean? This is a time of prayer. And logistics will help us get there, right? Will you pray with me and bow your heads as we continue to pray and commune together with God?